All right. Well, welcome to our fourth and final session of this Equip series. We have been looking at God's good plan, the order that he has placed in the world, and the story that he has made us part of. And so hopefully this has been helpful to think about some of these concepts kind of within the larger scope of God's plan. As we've looked at marriage and sex, we've looked at work and rest, and today we're going to spend some time on the issues of justice and mercy, which are important topics to have a biblical view of, because they're really at the root of a lot of the debates that are happening within our society. Everything from policing to the structures of our legal system, to our social services, to our immigration policy, all of these grow out of an understanding of the relationship between justice and mercy. And so as I talk, you're going to want me to get more specific. You're going to want me to apply this to whatever it is that's popping into your head, and I'm going to try not to do that. Not because I don't think it's important, but because that's not ultimately what we are doing here. Today we're casting the big picture of God's good plan. Now, justice and mercy, these two concepts often get pitted against one another. So we kind of have team law and order over here and team compassion over here. And justice and mercy get pulled apart and treated as enemies. But as we will see, justice and mercy are both deeply rooted in who God is. I think we see this most clearly in Exodus 34 when God passes by Moses in the rock and declares who he is. And in that he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so we have a God who is fully just and who is fully gracious, and these two work together towards the complete redemption of his creation. And so it's not just that God holds these two things in opposite hands. His justice and his mercy are one. As theologian Herman Bovink put it, his justice is simultaneously the manifestation of his grace. And so I hope by the end of today, you don't feel like you can comfortably join either of these teams, nor demean the other. Instead, we should work to better understand how these seeming opposites work together to declare the glory of God. And so with that, let's get into it, and we're going to start in the same place that we've started all of the last few weeks, with the cultural mandate. So the cultural mandate, Genesis 1:28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So we looked at be fruitful and multiply. We've looked at fill the earth and subdue it. Today we're going to look more specifically at the call to have dominion. Now the word dominion means to have control over or to have authority or manage. It mentions here the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and I think most of us probably have no problem with human beings being in control of these animals. But then it says over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, I used to think that that was just kind of a general term to speak about the rest of the animals, but the more that I study Scripture, especially some of the stuff we're going to look at in just a minute, the more I actually think that every living thing includes humans, right? So this is ultimately the basis for government and human authority structures, because for human beings to flourish, there's going to have to be some system for dealing with all the ways in which human beings hurt one another. But in Genesis 1, we're still in a sin-free world, so having dominion means naming the animals and following the one rule that God has given. But as sin comes into the world, we're going to need a more complex and complete system to encourage justice and mercy. And it begins with God sort of modeling what this looks like for us. So, Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, and we see the relationships between God and person, person and person, person with themselves, and people with the earth are all affected. All of these relationships are broken in the fall. And so as sin infects, we become much more susceptible to becoming both perpetrators of injustice and victims of it. We are people who sin against God and others, and we are hurt by the sin of others. And so right away, as soon as Adam and Eve sin, they recognize threats that did not exist before. And we see they are ashamed of their nakedness, they cover themselves, they are hiding from one another, they also hide from God. Now we talked a little bit in week two about the fact that this nakedness means vulnerability, and so covering up is the way that they're now responding to this world of sin. They don't want to be seen, which is, in a sense, insecurity. They have to protect themselves from one another because there's conflict. They have to protect themselves from the world because now the world has thorns and thorns can hurt you. And they hide from God because he is holy and just, and they know that they are guilty of sin. And so all of the responses that we see in Adam and Eve are justified reactions to seeing sin and injustice for the first time. And in God's response, we see both a description of who he is, but also a picture of what it means for us to have dominion, what that looks like, how we should do that. And so the first thing that we see is that there's consequences. Sin demands a just response. And in the curses, God shows that sin leads to punishment. But in the middle of that punishment, he attaches this moment to something larger. And as he curses Satan, this is in Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise or strike his heel." And so the promise here is that there will be one from the offspring of woman that will crush the head of the snake, which is a way of saying that God will defeat Satan and will defeat all injustice. And the way that he's going to do this is through the suffering of that Savior. That's why it tells us his heel will be bruised. Now, this section is called the Proto-Evangelium, or the First Gospel. And so this is God in the midst of the fall, at the moment when his creation has rebelled and brought evil destruction in. God is promising that he will work to overturn it. And so we see justice in the curses, and we see mercy in the promise. But the mercy doesn't stop there. Right? The very next thing that God does, this is what it says in Genesis 3:21. It says, "The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them." In a sense, then, we see that there's no going back. They can't just take off the leaves and go back to naked and unashamed. We're past that. Sin is in the world. Sin is here. We have to deal with it. And so they do need to protect themselves from the very real dangers of sin. And God provides this for them. And so as God gives them garments, God is showing that even in the midst of the consequences of their own sin, he is merciful. He meets their needs even though what they are suffering is of their own doing and is a rebellion against him. This has led theologian Derek Kidner to declare, "Social action could not have had an earlier or more exalted inauguration." God is acting for the good of his people. And in a sense that this just shows us that the truth of justice should not preclude compassion. Or when a person is suffering from the results of their own hand, their own sin, it is right and good to help them deal with their shame. Now, we're still not done with this chapter. We have one more part to add to God's self-declaration of his justice and mercy. So in Genesis 3:22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard against the way to the tree of life." I like that y'all turn pages at the same time. So God sends Adam and Eve away from the garden, and this is a response to their sin. And we see, though, that it's not simply a punishment. God is protecting them from the eating of the tree of life. And he says, somehow, and we don't get the full description of how or why, but somehow this would lead to eternal punishment. And so it doesn't make it clear how this all works, but it does make it clear that God is exercising mercy in this aspect of discipline. Now, a few chapters later in the Bible, we get the story of Noah and the flood. The flood is the clearest picture that we get of the wrath of God, his retributive justice. I can say that word. And so in the response to the sin of humanity, God is actually going to purify his creation by justly destroying sin and the people who sin. And so the flood exists in the Bible to make sure that we understand what justice demands. But in the midst of this justice, once again, we have God's mercy and as he saves Noah and his family. And so there's a restart for humanity as God clears away the destruction of sin to start again. Now, as Noah and his family come off the ark, God makes a promise to them that while this is absolutely a just response to sin, he is not going to do something like this over and over. So whenever humanity starts sinning again, he's not going to send another flood. Humanity sins again, he sends another flood. No, he makes a promise that will not happen. And Genesis 8:20 says that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of the very clean, of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. Whilst the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And so this is a promise of mercy. While human beings from that time on still deserve the same thing that those people received, God will withhold it. And this is really important. It's important to know that we are sinful. We deserve the same things that those people received. When we look at that, that is the just response to sin that all people deserve. And yet, God has chosen to refrain. A bit later then in this chapter, he gives the rainbow as a sign of that promise. Another time that we see that God is just, but he is also merciful. Now, at this point in the story, God establishes a covenant with Noah, which is a restatement of the cultural mandate with some additions to it. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this because this is actually a really, really important covenant that most people have not really looked at too much. And so God's covenant with Noah says this. This is Genesis chapter 9. It says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What does that sound like? Then he says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. And every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So it both begins and ends with a restatement of the cultural mandate, be fruitful and multiply. That in itself is an act of mercy, right? God is still going to work through human beings even though we are now sinful. We've shown that we can't handle the responsibility, and God is still going to use sinners to fulfill his plan, which is crazy, but awesome. Now, along with reminding them of what has already been, he adds two things. The first thing is he invites us to eat meat. This is one of the greatest verses for omnivores. He says, now the meat is for you to eat as well. Steak, pork, right? Good things. He then makes a statement about justice. He says that whoever takes life should have their life taken. Not only this, but he gives the authority to do this to human beings. He says, from his fellow man, I require a reckoning for the life of man. And so this establishes the need for some sort of earthly authority, some way for the world to be governed so that justice will be done. Now, the reason for this addition from the original mandate is when God gave the original mandate, there was no sin. Now sin has entered the world, and so dominion over all living things needs more. It needs a legal structure in the way that it didn't at the beginning. And so God's command in Genesis 1 needs to be expanded upon so that justice and order exist in a world full of depraved individuals. This is justification for the existence of government. And it is an argument for capital punishment from Scripture. Now, it's not a mic drop proof. There are some other things that we will see in the story as we move forward. But I will say that when people claim that Christians are hypocrites for demanding that innocent life, the innocent life of the unborn be protected, but the life of a murderer be taken, when they claim that that is a hypocritical stance, they're simply not reading their Bibles. Because here in Genesis, we actually get a picture of how these two things stand together. This is what God says. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God is making a statement here about the value of life. Because people are made in the image of God, life is sacred. The value is connected to the one who gives the life. So the reason why life should be defended and protected is because it has been given by God and it is a reflection of His glory. And so God is saying here to Noah, there are people who will not value life. There are people who will act on this and take a life. And you need to deal with those who destroy the image of God. And so no one has the right to take a life unless that person has shed the blood of another. In that case, by man shall his blood be shed, it tells us. Now, this verse is going to be referred to throughout the Old Testament. I mean, it's quoted again and again and again as the establishing, as the establishment of maintaining justice on earth. The Bible will come back to this idea as a baseline for human governing, that injustice should be punished by bringing God's wrath to bear on those who devalue and destroy what He has made good. And so when God gives Israel the law, He restates this, and then He adds to it. And He gives them additional rules for how to deal with the shedding of blood. Numbers 35 especially gets into this. It shows them that there's a much more structured process for determining guilt and differentiating between an accidental killing or a manslayer and a purposeful one, a murderer. And it has all sorts of rules and ways to figure out how to actually implement this and who needs to be punished. For those who have accidentally killed someone, there are cities of refuge set up that they can flee to in order to be protected from the hand of the avenger of blood or the person who wants revenge. With this, God keeps the uncontrolled anger of vengeance from snowballing into chaos. This is a way of controlling and creating order for His people. And so we can see how God's righteous law acts as a mercy. Not only does it protect the manslayer, the person who is accidentally killed, but it protects the community from what happens when self-righteous individuals dole out justice based on their own sense of what is fair. If the governing justice is ordered and followed, it frees people from the compounding effects of sin when we all go around just deciding who deserves what. So God is pro-justice system. He knows that we need it in order to both promote the good and disincentivize the bad. And this is how He states that in His law in Deuteronomy 16. He says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So we should not only have authoritative structures, like the ones God is calling out here, but we should hold them to a standard of justice. And that standard is what God has declared good and bad. Now, along with the need for governance, God makes it clear that those who judge must not pervert justice. We have to have some sort of purity within the justice system. And the reason why God is so concerned with leaders remaining pure is because He knows that unjust authority or structures can do a lot of damage. Not only to the people who it affects directly, but it also, it says here, subverts the cause of the righteous. Which is to say, when the justice systems are broken down, when they can't be trusted, people will take things into their own hands. People will respond in unjust ways. And the weight of justice was not meant to sit on the shoulders of each person individually. God has actually created a system by which each one of us does not have to carry that weight at all times, which is a grace. And so God's law is a means to take this weight off, giving it to leaders who rule and judge in line with God's justice. His civil law is a guide for how to live with one another in a just community. But as you read through God's law, if you read through Deuteronomy and Leviticus, if you have some free time, you'll see that God's idea of justice is much more robust than what ours is. It's not just about preventing murder and adultery and theft and lying and coveting, which are the last five of the Ten Commandments. But God's law begins to delve into justice issues of ownership and debt, partiality, ways to resolve conflict. There's a lot of different things that He sees as issues of justice. Let me show you just one of these. The sabbatical year in Deuteronomy 15. This is a command from God to settle all debts every 7 years. Right? Settle, like clear debts. Not make the people pay them, but actually get rid of debt every 7 years. So even if people fall behind on their payments and can't pay back what they owe, God has created a mechanism for his people by which their debt does not bury them forever. And God tells Israel why they should obey this, or what happens when they obey this. This is Deuteronomy 15:4. It says, "There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you." And so one of the things God is saying is when you take your eye off of what is owed to you, if you actually follow through on this, he is going to bless the nation of Israel so much that they're not going to be concerned with what they're giving up every sabbatical year. Now, along with this, there's what's called the Jubilee year, which is every 50 years, the land is returned to those whom God allotted it. So when the promised land gets all separated, people get the land, it gets passed around and sold. Every 50 years, it's then given back to those people who it originally belonged to. And there's a system of how to sort of balance out the value. So those who bought it do get paid in some ways. This is all in Leviticus 25. And again, God tells them that following this order will allow everyone to flourish, because this basically is going to allow people to, or wealth to be reset once every lifetime. So you don't have people who accumulate huge amounts through families and all of a sudden they have all the money, and you have people who fall way behind. This will reset it and resettle it again once every lifetime. Now, when we look at this at first, we're like, at least myself, I'm like, that doesn't seem very just, right? And the way we tend to think, the reason why we tend to think that way is because we live in a society which offers us two ways to view our money and possessions. Right? One is individualism, my money belongs to me. The second is socialism, which is the money belongs to the state. But God's good plan assumes that all money and possessions belong to him. And anything that we have has been given to us, any wealth that we have accumulated comes from him and is to be used to bring justice and mercy. Whatever we have has been entrusted to us to use for his glory. And so to practice these forms of mercy are a way for us to bring justice into his world. And so merciful action is a necessary part of establishing a just society. God graciously then gives his people a path to justice, a way for sin to be handled, both practically and spiritually. God's law gives a theocratic or God-ruled nation the ability to have peace by allowing his justice to be passed to them through obedience to his order. Now, I point out that theocratic part because being a God-ruled nation is different than not being a God-ruled nation. We happen to not live in a God-ruled nation, and Israel actually moves within their history from being a theocracy to a monarchy. And we see that transfer from theocracy to monarchy in 1 Samuel. Right? 1 Samuel begins with the rise of Samuel, who was a prophet, judge, priest over the nation. Israel is coming out of the time of the judges. If you know anything about Israel's history, you have the judges cycle that keeps happening where God will save them. So everything is going great. He raises up a judge to save them. That judge rules over them for a period of time. Then all of a sudden they get a little bit too comfortable in the peace and they start to follow other both systems of the world and other gods. And so all of a sudden they will fall into oppression again. Then God will raise up a judge to save them. And this is the cycle that happens numerous times throughout the book of Judges. Under the guidance of Samuel, then, who is sometimes called the last of the judges, the people have experienced just rule. Samuel has followed God's lead, followed God's law, and Israel experienced peace. We see that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel demands a king. Now, the problem is not that they wanted a king, it's that they wanted a king so that they could be like all the other nations. This is a statement that they wanted to be ruled and to live by the value systems like the other nations. They no longer wanted to follow God's system of justice. And Samuel gets pretty mad about this. God says, I'm going to give it to him. And Samuel says, okay, but before you do, I have a few things to say. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel kind of warns the people, tells them what they're getting themselves into. This is actually quite a few verses, but I'm going to read it. This is what he says to them. He says, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and some to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and then you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer to you that day. So what's about to happen to Israel is they're about to ground their justice in an earthly entity, a king. They're going to trust him to bring them justice. And while there had been earthly rulers within God's system before, they were there to implement his order. They served under his authority. A king technically does too, but the way that they are going to bring a king in, it's going to shift. It's going to change. And so as Israel becomes a monarchy, the king will assume a greater role of authority. And so Samuel warns them, this greater role will lead to greater injustice. And this king will not only make you like the other nations in terms of having a figurehead, it will also make you oppressed like all the other nations. You will have someone who is taking from you like all the other nations. And so this is the balance we have to strike. God wants us to respect and honor our earthly leaders and to push them towards just and good leadership. But he also wants to make sure that we don't put our hope in them for justice. Human beings have a tendency to either venerate or demonize earthly leaders. We either think that they are going to be the answer to our problems or they are the reason for our problems. And either way, we give them too much power. Leaders have a place, but they are there to create the conditions by which each person can faithfully live out the call to justice and mercy. And God tells us in Micah chapter 6 that he wants us to orient our life towards justice and mercy, not just vote for it. This is what he says, and you've probably heard this before. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, as long as we are addressing obscure minor prophets, the minor prophet that actually speaks to justice more than any others is the book of Amos, or the prophet Amos. Amos gives us an idea of how God views the way that his people live out justice and mercy. So as you get into the book of Amos, he makes three accusations against Israel. He says, the wealthy show partiality, they're trapping and enslaving the poor through debt, and their judicial system does not provide fair representation for the accused. All of these goes against the justice that God has laid out. In God's law, he gave ways to do all of those things, and Israel has basically said, we're going to do them our own way. Along with this, Amos points out the fact that the king had led them into idolatry, and idolatry always breeds injustice, which is a fulfillment of what Samuel had warned the nation. But Israel has decided not to trust the order of God and instead allow a very human system to dictate how they live. And much like what we read in Micah, God says he's not interested in more feasts or sacrifices, or he says, the noise of your songs, which is great. Instead, in Amos 5, it says, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And so again, we see this mix. Righteousness is the measurement, the standard of good by which all is ordered. To have righteousness as an ever-flowing stream means we never loosen God's ideal. What God has said is sin. What he has called us to pursue is good, is what we should do. Along with that, we have justice here rolling down like waters. Now, justice in this sense is redemptive justice, which acts to bring everything into the balance with God's shalom. It uses mercy and grace as tools to get people into alignment with God. And so what we see is that justice is not just about punishment, but what is necessary for people to be brought into a relationship with God and his world. And so as we move into the New Testament, here's what we've got for the Old Testament. We see that God has established himself as the measure of justice. He has given us his law as a revelation of how justice should be applied. He has given us human authority to meter out justice. But he expects all of us to relate to, all of this to relate to his redemptive purposes. Right? Justice is not an end in itself. It is a means by which to bring people into relationship with God. And so we should do justice and love mercy because these are the ways that God is going to bring people to himself. And he's going to bring his kingdom values into the world. Now, when Jesus comes onto the scene in the New Testament, one of the first things he does, well, not maybe the very first things, but pretty soon into it, is he begins to teach the people about what kingdom values are. And the Sermon on the Mount specifically is Jesus teaching on how justice and mercy should be lived out in this world, what it looks like to live by God's standards as we navigate this world. And as he does this, Jesus is sort of creating a synergy between justice and mercy. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, the people that he's talking to have pushed justice in the direction of legalism. They are so about justice that justice has become the only lens by which they view everything. They see the God of the Old Testament as one of judgment alone, and they approach the law as a means of appeasing him, of doing enough to be good. And so Jesus comes to them saying, "You have heard it said," right, which is what his way of saying, like, this is how you've interpreted it. "But I say to you," and that's his, this is a balance to your misreading. And he does this on a number of issues. If you read through the Sermon on the Mount, that's how he approaches issue after issue. "You have said," or "you've heard it said, but I say to you." "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And in Matthew 5:38, I'll just read it. This is what he says. He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." This is such a hard section. Jesus begins by saying, "You have heard it said." And what he's saying when he says, "You have heard it said," is actually not a misinterpretation. He's quoting God's law. This phrase, "an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth," shows up 3 times in the Old Testament. One of the times, just following the section about the cities of refuge, in kind of this description of witnesses and restitution, this is in Deuteronomy 19. Verse 18, it says, "The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother." I really like that law. That really kind of cleans up a lot of false accusations. If you think that if you make an accusation and it's false, it's going to come back on you, there will be less false accusations. Anyway, then it says, "So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So this law is about maintaining justice by avoiding false accusations and punishing those who are found guilty. So the first part is about accusations. The second part is what to do with those who are found guilty. And it says that the just response is to inflict on the perpetrator a consequence that is equal to the harm that he has caused. And the purpose for all of this is so that the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. And so this is a means to establish a standard that people must conform themselves to. Now Jesus takes this and he goes, "But that's not the whole thing. There's more to it than that. Justice is important. Justice needs to be established." Again, he is talking to people who understand justice. And he's saying there are times when knowing what is just and withholding it is actually the more appropriate action. Mercy is often the more redemptive position to take individually. Now I say individually because Jesus is not calling for all governments to take mercy over justice position. That's not what he is doing. But he's calling his people to lean toward mercy in their own personal dealings. In other words, there are times when you are right, when you are owed something, when you can have someone punished, but doing so will work against the possibility of them seeing the goodness of God. And in this, we should choose what is costly and beneficial over what is merely just. We should lead with mercy in any situation that we can. Of course, Jesus didn't just teach this, he modeled it, he lived it. On the very last day of his life, we see him treated unjustly. We see him go before unjust authorities, and rather than fighting for justice, we see him remain silent. As he's beaten, we see him turn the other cheek, even though at any moment he could call down a legion of angels to wipe all of those people out. He even declares, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." In all of this, we say that Jesus takes on a posture of mercy in a position where he could lean into retribution. And he does this because it allows him to stand in for us to receive the justice of God. Right, as one who never sought his own gain and always lived others focused, Jesus is the spotless lamb who is able to stand in our place. And on the cross, he receives justice so that we can receive mercy. Right, this is what's described to us in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Again, a well-known passage, one that I could preach probably three sermons on, but we're going to go through it quickly. It says, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, or the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." And so Paul shows us that the standard of righteousness is changed by Jesus. Right? Faith in him, which is a gracious gift given to us, is now the measurement of righteousness. All have sinned. And the only way out of receiving the just punishment that we all deserve is to accept the gracious gift of Jesus Christ. But this gracious gift is not just kind of thrown out there. It was costly. Jesus had to go and basically purchase it. He's a propitiation or a payment. And so the cross is where we see justice and mercy, justice become mercy and mercy become justice. As Jesus acts as the fulfillment of the law and the source of our redemption and grace. In this, he becomes both the just and the justifier, the source of both perfect holiness and absolute mercy. And so as people who have received mercy, we are now called to pursue mercy over justice for ourselves. We are called to sacrifice and give in response to what we have received. Jesus taught about this in another really, really challenging section, which is the parable of the unmerciful servant. If you know that parable, a servant is freed from a great debt by his master, and he uses his freedom to go and have another imprisoned for a small debt that he owes. Now, in one sense, this parable reminds us of Amos and all the laws of enslavement to debt and all that, but it also speaks of our commitment to justice. If we want to be a people of justice alone, God will apply justice to us, which is something that we do not want. And this is what is said at the end of that parable. Matthew 18, it says, "And his master summoned him and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, this is not a statement of harsh justice. God is not saying, if you don't do a good enough job being merciful, I will deem you unworthy of salvation. No, what he's saying is, if your heart is geared towards seeing those who have crossed you pay, then you don't actually understand your sin and you do not understand the gospel. Your unwillingness to show mercy shows that you do not know the grace that you have been given. Tim Keller puts this in his own words in his book, Generous Justice. He says, "If a person has grasped the meaning of God's grace in his heart, he will do redemptive justice. If he doesn't live justly, then he may say with his lips that he is grateful for God's grace, but in his heart he is far from him. If he doesn't care about the poor, it reveals that at best he doesn't understand the grace he has experienced, and at worst he has not really encountered the saving mercy of God. Grace should make you just." And so living out a merciful justice is the proper response to what we have received and the way to live out God's eternal order and as a way of anticipating what is to come. This is where we always end. We end at the end because what we have awaiting us at the end is a time of perfect justice where all relationships will be in shalom or peaceful balance. And Revelation 22 describes it this way. It says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp of the light. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So in Revelation 22, we see everything has come full circle. Human beings no longer have to be kept from the tree of life. They now get to enjoy it, to live eternally in paradise. They no longer have to be separated from God. They now see him face to face. They no longer experience the brokenness of sin. The leaves of the tree bring healing to the nations. And nothing is accursed, which means the stain of sin is now gone, and injustice has been removed entirely from God's creation. Now, this means that God will exercise a great deal of judgment and punishment to justly purify this world. He has some work to do to get it to the point where it is actually pure. And the fact that he does this means that we don't have to. Paul urges us of this in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so we are freed from the burden of making sure that all evil is paid back in full. We are freed from the burden of feeling like we have to go and be the ones who are implementing justice all over. This frees us to do good and to practice mercy wherever we can. And in the end, all sin will be punished and justice and mercy will be united. And the only reason why we get to experience this glory is because God is merciful. And so as we await this end, we should have a strong sense of justice. We should understand what is good and right and true as we lean into mercy as the means by which people are invited into the kingdom.